from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We see Job believing the promises of God that there is one coming who would be his mediator. In the New Covenant, we don't just see the shadows, the types, the ceremonies of the mediator. We actually see the mediator. We see Jesus. We see the completed work of Christ, both in his perfect life, his death on the cross. We see it in his resurrection and his messianic reign. There is only one mediator between God and man. This is that mediator that Job is longing for.
Grace is God's loving favor, given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a message entitled, Our Sure Hope in Our Messiah. When tragedy, trials, and suffering come into our lives, many people may respond by questioning God's existence, or shaking their fists and turning their back on him in anger, or casting aspersions upon his character, goodness, and love, or by doubting whether they really belong to him. Well, in the midst of his terrible affliction, Job declared, As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he'll take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Well, in the face of hardship, adversity, and suffering, can you also affirm that you have a Redeemer who lives and who will never forsake you? The scripture text for today's message is from the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 23 through 29. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Our Sure Hope in Our Messiah.
During the Advent season, we have been considering sermons on the birth of Jesus, prophetic statements in the Old Testament concerning the promise of the Messiah. I want us to look at one more passage that touches on that theme, as well as in terms of the new year, looks forward toward the future and what the year may bring, and trust in God's providence toward the future. In Job chapter 19, there is a great statement by Job concerning his Redeemer. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know that this is the statement that is sung right after the Hallelujah chorus. Let's look at Job 19, starting in verse 23 through 29. Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext or a case against him shall we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. An impassioned minister in a country church began his address with a stirring reminder. He said, everybody in this parish is going to die. And the evangelist was somewhat discomforted as he noticed a man in the front row who was smiling very broadly. And he said, why are you so amused? And he said, I'm not in this parish. Well, the joke does touch on an important point. We are all going to die unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. But when we are born on death row. Right now, you are closer to death than you were yesterday. We're about to begin a new year. Some of us see the years clicking by, and we are closer to death now than we were last year at this time. And we know that death is a result of sin. We see Ezekiel 18:4 proclaim, "The soul that sins shall die," or the well-known passage in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And Romans 5:12 that through Adam's sin, death came into the world. Sin came in the world and death through sin. Remember that the first lie of the devil was that you can sin and not die. Told Eve in the garden, "You will not surely die." Our text this morning is a remarkable text in the Old Testament. Most of the dating on Job places it as one of the older books. It seems to come very early in the history of the redemption. While there have been some debates on that, I think the stronger arguments are for an early date on Job. At this point in redemptive history, Job makes a statement concerning a coming mediator and his hope in a future resurrection of the body. The statements Job makes about his future hope and the work of the Messiah are statements that any Christian can make about his Christian hope. First, Job has the hope that the Messiah is his mediator or advocate. The first thing we notice in this text is that Job places a great importance on the statements that he makes. In verses 23 and 24, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." He wants his words remembered, not just in vindication of himself, but in the statements and the faith that he is professing. Throughout the book of Job, Job has expressed his desire to be vindicated in front of his friends, in front of everyone. Remember that his friends had come to him as his comforters. They sat with him in silence for 7 days. It's a good statement on sometimes a good way to comfort someone, not add all the things that you could say to them, but be with them. Job perceives that as empathy and understanding and pours out his heart to them, and then they jump all over him. They say, "Job, we know that these bad things don't happen to good people, and therefore you must be a bad guy. Where's all the sin in your life?" And Job defends himself to his friends. There's a cycle of each friend speaking 3 times and Job defending himself 3 times. Somewhat of a silence motif. Each friend is silenced, and finally Job is silenced when God comes on the scene. For example, in Job chapter 16, in verses 18 through 22, Job says, "O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place to my cry. And neither now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." Notice that he yearns for an advocate on high, one that would be his advocate before God. Walter Kaiser points out that this is ultimately fulfilled in the incarnation, where God the Son took human nature, was the God-man, and was our advocate, becomes our advocate, our mediator. The first chapters of Job shows that God does defend Job, and Satan comes before God. He's the first one to be silenced, but Job's not aware of that in the background. At the end of the book, God vindicates Job. He says, "To the friends, you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has." But Job speaks of the need of the mediator who will be his advocate before God, who will be his redeemer. Job's statements of the hope of the mediator or advocate expresses the need and the hope of every believer. So we mentioned, I think this book is one of the earlier books. Job is perhaps a contemporary of Abraham. And how does he have a knowledge of these promises? Perhaps there is some cultural memory that has come down, been passed down from Genesis 3:15 on. Perhaps there is some revelation of God to Job. But we see Job believing the promises of God that there is one coming who would be his mediator. In the New Covenant, we don't just see the shadows, the types, the ceremonies of the mediator. We actually see the mediator. We see Jesus. We see the completed work of Christ, both in his perfect life, his death on the cross. We see it in his resurrection and his messianic reign. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is the statement that there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one mediator between God and man. This is that mediator that Job is longing for. And of course, this does teach that there is only one way of salvation. There is not two mediators or three or five or 20. There is one mediator between God and man. We also see the idea in this that we come to God through Christ as our mediator. This does emphasize the idea that no human being or created being can be an adequate mediator between God and man in a purely human sense. There's no such thing as the idea of going to God through some earthly believer who has died and gone on. You can think about the Roman Catholic idea of praying to saints such as Mary or various ones. Besides denying the idea that Christ is the only mediator, for a created being like that to be a mediator, they would have to be omniscient, sort out the millions of prayers given to them at one time, and of course violates the principle of Scripture itself in this. We see in 1 John 2:1 the idea that Jesus is our advocate. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John goes on to speak about how he's a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Job also expresses the hope that the work of the Messiah assures the future resurrection of believers. In Job 19, verses 26 and 27, really 25, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet through my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." Notice that Job states that even after his skin is destroyed, yet from his flesh he will see God. In other words, here is a hope of a future resurrection. Verse 27 mentions that he will see him with his eyes. Palmer Robertson points out the fact that it's an unusual statement, that yet from my very eyes, through my flesh, I will see God. Here's another statement expressing that with members of my body, in a resurrected way, I will see my God. Here is a hope of the future consummation of His redemption. And again, this directs our attention to the faith and the hope that Old Testament believers had. While they're looking at the shadows, the prophecies, the types, the ceremonies, we do see the idea that they were saved through faith in the Messiah. Remember in Romans 4, Paul cites Abraham and David as examples of people who are justified by faith alone. Quotes part of Psalm 32, in which David talks about that blessed man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. And Abraham's faith being reckoned to him as righteousness. Both Genesis 15 and Psalm 32 quoted in Romans 4 in that way. Numerous passages emphasize the idea that there is a oneness to the people of God in all ages, and that we are all saved in the same way through the work of Christ. David prays a similar way in statements in Job in Psalm 17:15, when he says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Hebrews 11 gives a list of the Old Testament saints who had faith, and particularly telling is the one with Moses, where by faith Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, or he's looking toward the reward. Or Abraham in the same chapter, who is looking toward a city whose architect and builder is God. On Christmas Eve, we considered the purpose of Christ's coming out of Isaiah 53. And here was a very strong prophetic passage speaking of substitutionary atonement. And remember, those things were preached to the people. This passage in Job not only expresses his hope, but again directs our attention to the hope that all Christians have of a future resurrection. God originally created man as a body and spirit. We had a physical part and a metaphysical part. That's the way we were created. Death has a separation of soul and body as a result of sin. In the consummation of the redemption, our entire being, body and soul, is redeemed. Think about how death has touched all of us. We have all lost those who are dear to us, those we love, parents, friends, husbands, wives, children, all those kind of things has touched people in their lives. There will be a day when we as God's people will never face that reality again. That statement in Revelation 21 will hear, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Doesn't mean they'll be crying in heaven. It's a way of expressing the idea of complete comfort, the comfort of God in our final redemption, and says there will be no more death. There's the hope we have as God's people, the promise of God set before us. Thomas Watson said, we are more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds. Job also has the sure hope that the Messiah will stand on the earth as victor over his enemies. In verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Job looks forward to the ultimate victory of the Messiah. Not only will he be the God-man, but he will take his stand on the earth in his final judgment and his final vindication of God's people. And then in verses 28 and 29, it says, if you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext or case against him can we find, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Job warns his friends of final judgment. He warns them against the continued persecution of him, because his Redeemer will vindicate him and bring judgment. Think about in Romans 12, at the end of the chapter, in verses 17 and following, speaks about personal revenge. It goes on to chapter 13 on the use of the sword in government, the power of the state. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35 concerning God will repay. This is really somewhat of the idea Job brings forth. There will be ultimate judgment. Perhaps one of the most famous sermons, if not the most famous sermon ever preached out of Deuteronomy 32, was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We preached on the passage, your foot will slip in due time. The idea that even though we may look around us and see people either persecuting us or God's people elsewhere, or see evil around us, we can have a sure hope that there will be a final judgment and final vindication of God's people. That idea that Job is longing for and expressing in this passage and throughout much of the book. But there will be final justice. Perhaps you've read that sermon where Jonathan Edwards used those very vivid images of God's justice being restrained for a moment. Where he said, God's justice, God's wrath is like an arrow pointed at your heart, and he could release it at any moment. But the hand that holds the arrow is restrained for a moment. And so don't presume upon the next moment of life or God's continued patience. Repent now. In verse 29, he says, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. You could apply that to anyone who does not know Christ. If you do not know Jesus, if you're not relying upon Him as your Savior, be afraid for yourself. God will maintain justice in His universe. It may seem like that justice is slow in coming, but it will surely be there. There is an eternal hell that Jesus speaks about, that the Bible speaks about repeatedly, as a final place of the wicked. All those outside of Christ will face that judgment of God for eternity. Either Christ has paid that price for you, or you will pay it yourself. The cross and all the explanations, all the theology of what takes place shows us, gives us a little picture of God's justice and what that means to stand before a holy God in your sin. Martin Luther said, "Let us now meditate on the passion of Christ. The true contemplation is that which in which the heart is crushed and the conscience smitten. Ponder the inexpressible and unendurable yearning that caused God's Son to suffer in this way, and you will tremble. The more you ponder, the deeper you will tremble. Take this to heart and doubt not that you are the one who killed Christ. Your sin certainly did. And when you see the nails driven through his hands, be sure it is you that is pounding. The whole value of the meditation of the suffering of Christ lies in this, that we should come to the knowledge of ourselves and think and tremble. And if you are so hardened that you do not tremble, then you of all people had reason to tremble. Pray that God would soften your heart and see yourself." In terms of thinking about final judgment, our Redeemer, our advocate before God, Jonathan Edwards also preached more on the comfort and the love and the mercy of God than he did on the wrath. He's most known for that sermon on the wrath of God. But in a sermon which title captures it all, "Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ," he said, "If we are in Christ, justice and the law had their course with respect to our sins without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and the law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully, while he is safe and untouched, as if he were eternally judged. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed, and there is no need of its being borne twice over. Christ's temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of his person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and him." Think about what that means. That if you are in Jesus, if you're in Christ, he truly is your substitute. He bore the justice, the wrath of God against your sin. As Edward says, there's no need of them being born twice. Job longed for a redeemer, for an advocate. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know I had that Redeemer. I know I had that advocate." At this time in redemptive history, we can look back on the work of Christ, not like Job through a promise and a prophetic eye, but we know our Redeemer lives in his completed work and his resurrection and his messianic reign and the promises he gives us of his future coming. And if you're in Christ, you can rest in that and have a confidence in that as you live your life before God. Father, we thank you for the Redeemer we have, for our Messiah, that a moment in history was born in Bethlehem, who fulfilled the law throughout his life, who bore the penal sanctions of the law on the cross, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and one day will come to judge the living and the dead. We thank you for the promises you give us in your word of the perfection of his work and the assurance that's given to those who believe in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the midst of great personal tragedy and suffering, Job was able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can hold fast to the same glorious truth as you face the uncertainties and challenges of a new year. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, "Our Sure Hope in Our Messiah." You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, give us a call at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, "Our Sure Hope in Our Messiah." Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.